Exodus 7 and 8. This really is all about the judgment upon the gods of Egypt. And what I want to try to show is that it was God's intention to save Pharaoh and to save Egypt. He says that I'm doing this, that you might know that I am Yahweh. Well, I think that his intention was that they repented and that they accepted Yahweh as their God and came up with Israel out of Egypt and came and migrated to Canaan and shared in the things of his kingdom. And some of them did do that, but not all of them. And so did Egypt and Pharaoh come to know Yahweh? Well, I suppose you could say that in their condemnation, particularly at the Red Sea, they did, but all too late. But it was God's intention that they should, of course, recognize him before that. And so these plagues, we're told, were upon the gods of Egypt. They were specifically intended to turn upside down and invert their entire religious worldview. So, for example, it starts off in chapter 7 with the rods, and a rod was a symbol of a man's power, a man's identity. You'd remember when Judah gives his rod to Tamar as a guarantee he's going to send her a goat for sleeping with her. It is him. It represents him. It's a very personal statement. And rod and power in Hebrew are the same idea. So, these men, these leaders of Egypt, throw down their rods and claim that they've turned into snakes. Now, obviously, this was a trick, and the so-called magicians were just letting a bunch of snakes out of a bag kind of thing. But then Aaron's rod also turns into a snake and gobbles up their snakes. So they are without their rods, even if they have their rods, the real rods, still with them. It's all part of a trick. Those rods are no more, or they've got to hide them behind their back and pretend that they haven't got them, or else they're going to be shown to be a load of fraudsters trying to repeat the miracle. So that's typical of how God works. He wants to take away from man all his power and glory so that we might turn to him in spirit and truth. Well, Pharaoh goes to worship the Nile every morning. It says he goes down to the river. He went down to the river in worship. And so it was specifically at those times when he went to worship the gods who they believed were in the river Nile. And the river Nile was, of course, their great god. It was specifically at that time that he was approached by Moses with most of these plagues. And so the water of the river is made blood, and they thought that this river was the source of life, and now it becomes the source of death. And yet to try to copy Moses, they say, oh yeah, we can also make the water of the Nile into blood. Well, what they're doing by doing that is to really saying that, well, we're killing our God, because the Nile was the source of life, and they were trying to say, oh yeah, now we've turned it into blood. The Nile's dead and bleeding. And it's the same with the frogs. The frogs were likewise, this is in chapter 8, they were likewise a symbol of various gods that were believed in Egypt. And the people came to hate frogs. These frogs got absolutely everywhere. And they went around trying to kill them. They were trying to kill their own gods. And then they make great big heaps of these frogs, and they bury them. They're burying their own gods. And so it is with the lice and all these plagues that come. And this really is how God operates in our lives, that he is seeking to bring us to a totally different view than that is in the world around us. And always there is a temptation amongst God's people to mix the way of the world, the way of Egypt, and the way of God. And the whole Old Testament really is an example of Israel trying to do that, of trying to worship Yahweh in the name of worshipping idols. They wanted to mix the two together. Israel never became atheists. They never abrogated formally their relationship with Yahweh, but they always wanted to mix, to have a little of both. Same you see it in the Christian movement, December the 25th, pagan feast, and they fell down and worshipped pine trees and so forth here in Northern Europe, and they turn it into Christmas Day and say, oh yeah, yeah, let's call this Christmas. Let's say that this is when Jesus was born. And that desire to have a little of both, this is strong within each of us. And most of our sins, if not all of them, are, I think, a result of not rejecting God and saying, look, I'm going to be an atheist for a day today, or just going to steal myself and do this sin. Not at all. I think rather it is always a mixture, a desire to mix the way of God and the way of the flesh and the spirit. This is our weakness. This is our problem. You know, to justify gossip in the name of, oh, but I'm doing this because I love you, and in my love for you, I need to inform you that I think that she this, that, and the other, or he this, that, and the other. This is our problem. And God recognizes that, and that is why here he's trying to convert the Egyptians, and he does so by seeking to absolutely take away from them all their entire religious system, their whole sort of emotional structure and psychological structure that was based around the worship of these gods and belief that the Nile was the god that was feeding them, etc., and that was blessing them with grace. The whole structure had to be taken down, absolutely. And he does the same, I think, really, in his appeals to Pharaoh, because first of all, the appeal is to just let Israel go to keep a feast to the Lord, and then they were going to come back. But then you see here in 27 of chapter 8, no, they are to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. And then when he keeps refusing, the appeals get, or the demands get tougher. Not only they will go, the men, but also the women and the children. And then, and we're going to take all our cattle with us. And then finally, we will go and you will provide us with animals for sacrifice. And finally, we are all going to go with our animals, and we're going to take all your wealth with us, and we will go for good. So you see how when a man resists the movement of God, the only way he can get back in that intended divine program is to make a bigger and bigger sacrifice. And so it was with Pharaoh. You see this, but what I'm saying is that this was all part of God's amazing desire to actually save him. And if God bothered with Pharaoh, and the annoying thing is with Pharaoh, he almost seems to get there at times. At times, you know, he does say, I have sinned, and pray for me. But then he always relents. It's like here, he says, okay, you can go. But, let's see verse 28. You can go only. You shall not go very far away. So he sort of agrees. Well, he does agree. And then there's a gap. We don't know how long that gap was. 1 second, 10 seconds, you know, 5 hours, a day. But you shall not go very far away. He puts the brakes on. And yet God wants total capitulation. He doesn't want perfection. He can't, you know, so he can't. He's not going to get perfection, unfortunately, from us. But what he does ask for is complete surrender. And that's the lesson of Pharaoh. That's what Pharaoh failed in. He gets to this point of repentance when it's just a sort of a passing whim, really. And then he puts the brakes on. Don't put the brakes on. Just go fully the way of conscience and the way of godly living.